We read two scripture portions. The first is in Psalm 34. Psalm 34. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. And then in the second book of Kings and chapter 6. Two Kings chapter 6 and verse 8. Then the king of Syria warred against Israel, and took counsel with his servants, saying, In such and such a place shall be my camp. And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down. And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him, and warned him of, and saved himself there, not once or twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing, and he called his servants and said unto them, Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? And one of his servants said, None, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet that is in Israel, telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber. And he said, Go, and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him. And it was told him, saying, Behold, he is in Dothan. Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, my master, how shall we do? And he answered, Fear not. For they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And may God bless to us his holy word. Amen.
Amen.
A fortnight has passed since we last considered our subject of spiritual warfare, and the previous sermon focused on that passage in Nehemiah chapter 4, and we made the very biblical connection between Jerusalem of old and the New Covenant Church, and saw that the church is like a walled city. It's the analogy which the Holy Spirit has inspired. It is like a walled city in several respects. First, its members and citizens are to be distinct, separate from the world with clear boundaries. Secondly, there is to be a defined means of access to the church, belief and baptism. Thirdly, security. Fourthly, a place reserved and set apart for worship. But how like Jerusalem of Nehemiah's day is the church at large in ours? Its walls are broken down, its gates are burned with fire, there is much rubbish all round. Which is why, as church members, we are called to be builders as well as soldiers. A double charge in which a mind to work and watchfulness and prayer are essential. And if ever we are despondent or disheartened, let us Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible. Great toward us, terrible to our enemies. Our God shall fight for us, the God of heaven. He will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. Such was the exhortation that came to us last week. Today, we move on to another and different aspect of our spiritual warfare. And before we do, let me impress upon you again that word, spiritual. Spiritual warfare. Our ongoing conflict with trials and temptations is a spiritual exercise. And we must ever remember it. Just because spirit beings, just because the principality of sin and the powers of darkness are out of sight, physically speaking, they must not be out of mind. We must not neglect the truth of the matter. Recall that verse in Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Put on the whole armour of God that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. As Christians, we need to look beyond the material things, the physical things around us, to the great and ongoing spiritual warfare in which we are involved. Perhaps in the course of our daily lives, we fall into some temptation and commit some sin. Well, what is our reaction? Do we say, oh, well, this is just human weakness. This is a moral aberration. It's a little failing on my part. No, my friend. Sin is more than that. If you are guilty of some transgression, it represents the conclusion of a sortie by the principality of sin against you. The powers of darkness have been mobilized and they have found an ally in our old Adam nature. The flesh has risen up against the spirit and for a moment has triumphed. The devil has found his mark and scored a hit. Every time we transgress, that's what's going on. Now this is not fantasy, it's not melodrama or make-believe. It is the truth of spiritual warfare. Spiritual, I emphasize. We believe in the reality and personality of the powers of darkness. We believe in the reality and the personality of the devil. I'm not saying these things to try and frighten us, but I would not have you ignorant. We have great need that our eyes be open to see and to appreciate these things. But as we attest to the powers of darkness, there is a companion truth which goes with it, of great encouragement and comfort. Because there exists, as we know, another category of spirit beings to whom we turn our attention in this sermon. Our earlier reading considered an event in the life of Elisha. And we can enter into the narrative. Throughout this period of Israel's history, the Syrians were a continual problem to those northern tribes. But Elisha was used of God in bringing deliverance. And he was enabled, as we saw, to perceive all the movements of the Syrian army with such accuracy that their king suspected one of his servants of treachery. But then on discovering that Elisha was the cause of his failures, the army marched upon that little town of Dothan to effect an arrest. The entire Assyrian army, a great host, against one man. And caught up in all this was Elisha's servant. who it seems woke up early one morning to get on with his business as a servant, and saw to his horror and amazement the vast Syrian force surrounding the place. And he despaired of his life. Alas, my master, how shall we do? The prophet's response was surprising. Surprising in several respects. He says, "They that be with us are more than they that be with them." You can almost imagine his servant thinking, "They that be with us more than with them? Well, I mean, if the whole town of Dothan stood by us, even if the king of Israel was to mobilize the Israelite army, we could not outnumber these Syrians. Surely the odds are two against a great host." They that are with us are more than they that are with them. And then Elisha prays, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." What did the servant think to this prayer? "But surely my eyes are open. I think it's yours that are closed, Elisha. Look out of the window. See this Syrian host arrayed against us." Look at this impossible situation, this hopeless case. But that was not the sort of sight for which Elisha was praying. That young man was momentarily granted to see the unseen, to view the invisible, to glimpse the spiritual beyond the physical. The Syrians were themselves surrounded and outnumbered by a second and yet larger host which covered the mountainside and encircled Elisha like a bodyguard. Horses and chariots of fire, the host of the Lord. An army of angels. "The Lord maketh his ministers a flame of fire." That was who these horses and chariots and charioteers of fire were. And do you notice also, Elisha didn't pray that they might be sent. He didn't pray that a deliverance might be granted. He merely asked that his doubting, fearing servant might see that which he already knew to be the case. That which he, Elisha, knew by faith to be the state of affairs. Those angels were already there. They were always there. But for a moment they appeared to that servant's eyes. The following chapter in 2 Kings 7 takes a similar theme again. This time it is not so much the sight as the sound. 2 Kings chapter 7 and verse 6. You know the account. The Syrians have been besieging again. "But the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, 'Lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to come upon us.' Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life." That was some noise that they heard. If it was sufficient to put a hardened and well-trained army to flight. The Egyptian and Hittite empires had the largest armies in the Middle East for some time. And the Syrians thought that they'd both come together at once. So great was the noise of the Lord's host. This superior yet invisible angelic company has been deployed by God on many occasions. Think of David against the Philistines. 2 Samuel 5:24, "And let it be, when thou hearest the sound of a going in the tops of the mulberry trees, that then thou shalt bestir thyself, for then shall the Lord go out before thee to smite the host of the Philistines." Or Jehoshaphat against the Ammonites. 2 Chronicles 20. "And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. or the case of Hezekiah against the Assyrians, 2 Chronicles 32, where we read this, "Be strong and courageous, be not afraid nor dismayed of the king of Assyria, nor for all the multitude that is with him, for there be more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." We know how that account concludes. The Lord sent an angel, which cut off all the mighty men of valor and the leaders and captains in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned with shame of face to his own land. Wherever and whenever his people have been engaged in this battle and oppressed by their enemies, the Lord's host are on hand to fight with them and to fight for them. Unseen, yet forever at hand. Whatever the odds, there are more with us than there are with them. For the psalmist tells us the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of angels. The Lord is among them. Here is a great and a heavenly army, which is the ally of the small companies of God's people. Great in number they are, and in strength, and in swiftness, and obedience. Greater than ourselves, greater than our enemies. David describes them in Psalm 103. "Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure." Well, this all makes for very interesting reading. And perhaps you agree that yes, in Old Testament times, the angels of God were sent to assist the Israelites in their physical battles against their enemies. But surely, we can't claim to have the same heavenly assistance ourselves, can we? In this New Testament age, in our spiritual conflicts, we don't have the presence and help of angels, do we? My friends, think of this. If the angels of God were sometimes deployed against the insignificant physical armies of men, the Assyrians, the Philistines, the Moabites, how much more are they likely to be engaged against the powers of darkness and the devil? What is the primary interest of the angels? Is it physical warfare? Is it the occasional skirmishes of Middle Eastern armies? Or is it the far greater and far more significant spiritual warfare which continues to this day? These Old Testament accounts are all very interesting, but they are extraordinary. They are exceptional that angels should engage in physical wars of men. But the rule, not the exception, the rule is for them to be employed against the principality of sin and of Satan. That is their first priority. I tell you, friends, we have more reason for faith and confidence than even Elisha did in Dothan or Hezekiah in Jerusalem. They hoped that angels would intervene, but we can be assured of their involvement. Well, what assurance do we have, you might ask? How come we have a better hope? Well, let me bring to you a few verses. Luke chapter 15, verse 10. We do not read there that the angels rejoice over one Jew delivered from the Syrians. But what we read is that there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. Or what about the truth of 1 Peter 1 verse 12? There have been many books and many treatises written about battle tactics and stratagems, but they do not attract the attention of angels. But concerning the word of God and its application to us, his people, we read which things the angels desire to look into. Or Hebrews 1, verse 14, we do not read there that angels are ministering, that angels are military spirits sent forth to fight for them who are natural Jews. We read, they are all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. That's you and I, my friend. Did Elisha, did David, did Jehoshaphat have cause for faith? Then more. Their physical wars were an exception. Our spiritual warfare is the rule. We are fighting against spiritual enemies. Yes, and that is a frightening prospect. But we also have spiritual allies. And this should be a great encouragement. And if we doubt this wonderful truth, then let us pray that the eyes of our faith might be opened to see that they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Let's consider for a moment this ministration of angels and what it means for us as Christians. Our condition is described in Hebrews like this. Ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Having been brought to salvation and added to the church of Christ, we now fall within the remit of that innumerable company of angels, whose commission is to minister to the heirs of salvation. That is the title that we are given, friends, the heirs of salvation. And those words are very significant. Yes, in some cases, we are inferior to the angels. Man, we are told, is made a little lower than they. Angels are deathless, sleepless, sinless, holy, powerful, perpetually obedient. In that sense, they are better than we. In some respects, we are equal. We are all the servants of the living God, the inhabitants of Mount Zion. But in another way, although we are human, although we are mortal, although we are failing, we are superior to angels. Because we are called the heirs of salvation. They are not. They are commanded by God to minister unto us. And not the other way around. The heirs of salvation. That is our unique title as Christians. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Now think about it. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my son, and again, I will be to him a father? God has never said such a thing to any angel. But friends, what manner of love the Father, yes, the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. A privilege, an honour, never dreamt of being bestowed upon an angel, is bestowed upon us. That is what grace has made us. God our Father, and we his sons. We are so much better than angels. And we are, together with them, engaged upon this spiritual warfare. Let me give an illustration. We hear much of those two princes who are second and third in line to the English throne. They've joined the armed forces, apparently, but because of the position they hold, they're unlikely to see any active service or to go into battle. Well, just imagine if things changed and they did have to go to some scene of conflict or to some war zone. Just imagine what the situation would be like. Well, yes, they'd have to fight, of course, as soldiers. But think of the protection that would be given to them. Think of the precautions that would be taken, the attitude and attention of the men around them. If one of those princes became imperiled or endangered, there'd be no shortage of volunteers to effect a rescue, would there? Because there are two soldiers who are also heirs to the throne. Make the spiritual parallels, friends. We are soldiers. We are engaged in a spiritual warfare. We are on the field. And we are the heirs of salvation. Surrounded by all the heavenly host. Well, what concern they have for us. What care. For we are the King's children. You and I, my Christian friend, are heirs to the throne of God. And he, our heavenly Father, has given his angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. What words are these? What comfort they bring? The angels know this verse, you know. They know their charge. Because we read earlier, they hearken unto his voice. They do his commandment. They do his pleasure. The angels know that verse. The devil knows that verse too. You remember how he quoted it to Christ during the temptation in the wilderness. He knows the promise of God for his people. He knows the spiritual protection afforded to us. He knows the limits and the restrictions that this places upon him. And we can never tell just how often, just how many times his evil designs upon us may have been thwarted. But we know this verse of Psalm 90. We know the charge given to angels concerning us. There was no need for God to tell us of the invisible workings of his heavenly armies. We could have laboured on in trepidation and in fear. But by such words as those glorious verses there in Psalm 90, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to see the mountain full of chariots and horses of fire, Mount Zion. And its innumerable company of angels. We experience this angelic protection not only as individuals, but also as local churches. These divinely appointed assemblies, so despised by the world, often neglected by Christians, few and failing, are of great interest to the angels of God. Psalm 34, verse 7. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. A real example of this is given in the account of Jacob in Genesis 32. You know the detail. The patriarch and his family and household have narrowly escaped the clutches of Laban and are on pilgrimage again, seeking that promised land. A sizable company, but no match for Esau's people, who were still in the country and threatened them. Genesis 32, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim. Mahanaim, meaning two hosts. A double company. Jacob's little band making its pilgrimage. And the hosts of God encamped about them. What a picture of the church Here we are, a small company, a family through the blood of the covenant, narrowly escaped from the arch deceiver and the wages of sin that are death, and making a pilgrimage, seeking that better country which is an heavenly. All around are the vast numbers of the Esaus of this world, their attitudes unpredictable, sometimes persecution, sometimes tolerance, always a lurking threat. Yet, whenever and wherever the local church meets, it proves the truth of that word, Mahanaim, a double company. There are ourselves, and there is the host of God encamped around. Not encamped on one side only, not ahead, not behind, but around. For protection, for defense, for the prevention of enemy attack, for the preservation of our order and worship. Are we few in number? Do we think of ourselves hemmed in on all sides by the modern equivalents of the Syrians, the Esaus, the Moabites, the world, the flesh, the devil, the principalities of sin, the powers of darkness? And here we are, just 9 souls. You know what? There are more with us than there are with them. The earthly Zion is surrounded by an innumerable company of angels. Oh, that the eyes of our understanding might be enlightened and our hearts opened to receive this truth, until at length we reach the heavenly Jerusalem and testify with the psalmist, "He hath delivered my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many with me." God grant it. Amen.
Amen.
We conclude with hymn 93, "The hosts of God encamp around the dwellings of the just. Deliverance he affords to all who on his succour trust." Number 93.
Changing sea.
So, Lord God, we earnestly pray that as that servant of old, so we, thy servants, might have our eyes open to see the reality of this spiritual warfare and that great cloud of angelic witnesses which hold us in full survey. Lord, in the light of this glorious consolation, might we war on until we reach that heavenly rest and rest with thee forevermore. Amen.
Amen.